risen.
Amen.
It's not a matter he has risen, but he is risen, right? I grew up, and many of you did, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the Lord. He's in the world today. I know he is living no matter what man may say. Amen. And so I know typically, you know, at this time we would read out of the New Testament. We'll get there, but I want to read something out of the Old Testament 500 years before Jesus would die on that cross and rise again, that the prophet Zechariah had a few things to say. He said these words in chapter 12, verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and a supplication, so they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day, a fountain will be opened. Say that. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. And the moment he died, he was dying on the cross and shed his blood, and the Roman soldier pierced his side with the spear, and out came blood and water. That's the day that the fountain of grace was opened in Jerusalem for the entire earth, for all generations. And as I studied this week about the blood of Jesus, I was reminded, and we'll get to that today in the message, that when he was placed on that tombstone inside, the place where he was laid out, his blood would be still dripping from his body, and the blood began to shed upon that flat surface where he was laid. And I was reminded of the Old Testament. In the Holy of Holies, there was called the Ark of the Covenant, and there was a flat spot on there where once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come in and he would sprinkle blood on that surface, on that flat surface, the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God would rest. And it was for the atonement and the sin of the entire nation. Not that the blood of bulls and goats could ever forgive sin, but for casting to that day in Jerusalem when a fountain was opened that flowed the blood of forgiveness from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Please stand with us, God. We declare your glory and your presence in the house today. God, it is you alone we have come to worship. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we thank you, Father, for the blood Jesus Christ shed on that cross for the forgiveness of sins for all time, for all who would believe. We thank you in Jesus' name for the blood. Amen. Sing with us.
What can
use one word to describe all that took place 2,000 years ago after our Lord and Savior was murdered on the cross, that 3 days later, the Father would send the Spirit to breathe into the lungs of that dead body, the Son of God. He wasn't as dead, he died. There's no question about that from the Scriptures. But the Father brought him back to life, and because he brought him back to life, he has the power of resurrection to do the same as us. Amen? That one day as believers, when we go from this world, we will be brought back to life. It's called a victory. The one name is the victory. Victory over death, victory over sin, victory over eternal destruction. It seems a lot these days that we're teaching, especially our young children, to be victims. Let me tell you, sons and daughters, you are victors in Jesus Christ. Amen. We are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. We are not the tail, but we are the head, the Scripture tells us. We have victory in Jesus Christ. Sing it with us. We're going to see a victory here.
The weapon may be formed, but it won't prosper. When the darkness falls, it won't prevail. Because the God I serve knows only how to triumph. My God will never fail. No, my God will never fail.
but it couldn't fill me. A man's empty praise, treasures that fade, are never enough. Then you came along and put me back together, and every desire is now satisfied here in your love. Oh, there's nothing better than you. There's nothing better than you, Lord. There's nothing, nothing is better than you. I'm not afraid to show the God of the mountain is the God of the valley. There's not a place your mercy and grace won't find me again. Oh, there's nothing better than you. There's nothing better than
morning. This just in, I didn't turn my backs on you for any kind of stunt or anything like that. I was checking to see, and we have something to be praising God about. Many of you, probably with me over the last couple of days, have been praying for that lost airman that was downed on an aircraft, and he was in unknown parts of the land of Iran, an enemy territory. Thank God, we've just reported that he's been recovered, alive and well. President calls it an Easter miracle. I don't use that word very often because of my personal belief. This is resurrection and Passover time. Thank the Lord for the resurrection. But it appears that our airman has been rescued, and we're thanking God for his grace. This is an American citizen that is fighting on behalf of the protection of this nation, in reality, for the protection of the entire earth. So thank the Lord that he's been recovered. I should say he or she, because I don't even know the gender of the missing air person. Well, welcome into the house of the Lord once again. I'm so glad to see every face here that we've come into this house. It's great that we have such a great time together. We can connect some friends we haven't seen maybe over the last year or two in different arenas, but we're just so blessed to be here today. But above all things, we are here to worship the Most High God who reigns in heaven. Amen? That is always our purpose when we come into this house. We are blessed in so many ways, and we have opportunities even today to thank the Lord for what he's done. In fact, I see some faces have been away, and I say, welcome back and welcome home. We've missed you guys, and so we bless you and bless all of you. But I'm just glad to be in the house of the Lord today. And so I really want to get right into that. There's so much importance that we need to just spend time in God's word over today. And I want to just allow the Holy Spirit. In fact, I just want to pray, Holy Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name. As Jesus encountered the disciples after he had resurrected, he rebuked them for their unbelief, but then he opened their minds to the scriptures. And Holy Spirit, I pray you'll send your power and your glory in this house, that you'll open our mind, all of our minds, myself included, to what it is you want to say to each individual through a message of the Holy Ghost. We just declare your glory in this house today, God. It is you and you alone we've come to worship. This is your house. We lift up our praises to you. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So those of you that enjoy conspiracies, we always, even the word has such a hushing sound to it, doesn't it? Conspiracy. That you can almost see the secrecy and the undertones of what's taking place behind the scenes. And frankly, I think all of us are. I remember growing up reading Curious George was one of my favorite characters because I was such a curious young man. I really haven't changed much. And I think we all have a certain level of curiosity in our lives to really know what's happening. And I have to say, in this day and this age, it is so hard to even believe what is real. This message isn't about AI or things like that, but I want to tell you, when you read the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when Paul writes about the great the deception that's coming upon the face of the earth, understand that I believe without question, that's one of the things that he's speaking about. So much so that now I'm understanding that AI would have your voice recorded. You know, every time you speak, I don't know if that's true. Okay, I'll say it's true. It's being recorded somewhere. And that's why I have my little tape on, because I don't want that phone seeing me anymore. It just did because I turned it around. But that's just where I'm at. But I want to just remind you that even today, if you get a message from, it sounds like a family member, hey, I'm so-and-so, I need to get my social security number, you know what? It may not be them. It sounds just like them because their voice has been recorded. You say, well, that's craziness. This is the age in which we live in. It's the age of deception. And even if you're online, you see these videos and these people are talking, and in reality, many of them are not even people at all, right? They're AI creations. And I know these younger generations, like, that's, you all understand that, right? But for those of us that are more advanced in years, understand that you can't even really be certain what is real and what is true. I can tell you one thing. If you're looking for realness and trueness, I have it right here. This Bible, this word, has survived countless attacks, countless questions for thousands of years, and yet it stands undaunted, and it stands to be true. Amen? Praise the Lord. Conspiracy, history's two greatest conspiracies, part two, consecration, cover-up, and completion. Consecration, cover-up, and completion. And so I want to a couple things to get some of you up to speed. If you weren't here last week, I've distilled this down into two conspiracies that have run through the time of history, certainly from the Garden of Eden, from man's perspective, but from eternity's perspective, it's been God's plan all along. And when I say that word conspiracy, don't always think that it's a conspiracy to do evil, because God had in place a conspiracy to do good, to redeem sons and daughters of this on this planet from men and women, teenagers, boys and girls that he created in his own image, and love them as his sons and his daughters. And man, what a plan that was. And I look at this, I got to say, folks, I don't know where you're going to end up on this one, but I'm blown away to be reminded of God's plan, of his conspiracy, breathing together, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, with you in mind, with your soul and my soul and all the people around you today. That was his plan. That was God, the Godhead's plan from eternity. That was his conspiracy, breathing together, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Wow. So I'll break these down very quickly. Conspiracy number one is the one that man is involved in behind the scenes for wickedness inspired by Satan. Okay, for clarity, I'm going to talk about that for a few moments. And then we're going to go to the other conspiracy, which is, in fact, the greatest conspiracy of all time. It was God's plan for eternity, for your soul and for mine. So the first conspiracy, the main actors, and I like to always take a little bit of a law enforcement terminology in here. It's just, as you know, maybe you know, that's my background, and I kind of it makes more sense to me when I can hang my thoughts on that platform of what God and really what Satan has been trying to do from time immemorial. So the main actors, the main participants of the first conspiracy, I'll call it the evil one, in the day of Jesus Christ, we know that, number one, it was the inspiration, wicked inspiration of the religious leaders that put Jesus on the cross. We look in our, and if you were to look at a 30,000-point view, we would look and say, well, it was Pilate that put him on the cross. Well, he ended up playing a part in this conspiracy unwittingly at the start. It wasn't his desire. Pilate wasn't out searching for the life of Jesus Christ to destroy him, to destroy his body. Not at all. You know the story, I think, well enough to know that it was the religious leaders that were inspired by wickedness to decide that this man, this person who was a threat to our position and a threat to our authority before Rome, something has to be done with this guy. The religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, if you will, the high-level religious leaders of the day were the ones that ultimately began to move this forward. We read that in the New Testament. Every conspiracy, every crime has, and they taught us this in our early days in law enforcement, has a motive, a means, and an opportunity. So I want to go over those very quickly, because this motive, the question when you say motive, it means the why. Why was this going, why was this now unfolding here at the time of the New Testament that we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? It's interesting when you study that. There's only one chapter in each book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's dedicated to the resurrection, by the way. But backing up before that, there is at least one chapter that talks about what led up to the resurrection, which was the murder of Jesus Christ in the flesh. But the motive was this, it was religion. Can I tell you that? It was religion that destroyed our Savior, even though it was ultimately God's plan. It was the religious leaders that decided to put him on the cross. And what was their motive? Envy and jealousy. They were envious of this man who was now taking shape. And even though, and had they understood, I shouldn't even say had they understood, had they not ignored the writings of the prophets and the psalmists and Moses, they would have known that this was a Messiah. He was checking every box. He was checking every box, if you will, that needed to be satisfied for the Messiah to come. But it wasn't working for them. It's not what they envisioned what this Messiah would look like. They expected him to be the one that, which he will come on the last days. He will come riding on a white horse in Revelation chapter 19. And the armies of heavens that are clothed in white raiment are going to be falling behind him. That's the saints. That's you and me if you are a believer now, because we're going to be taken out of here, by the way, because things are not going to get better at some point. And I want to pause there, because there's many well-meaning people, many well-meaning churches that say, well, let's throw in the towel. Let's bring about the second coming by allowing the earth to be destroyed and the culture to be destroyed and our teenagers to be destroyed. That's not the call of the church, ever. Our calling and our responsibility and, frankly, our privilege is to ultimately follow the word of God and influence and impact our society for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's always our call. But it came down that they would say blasphemy, by the way, but the real reason was envy and jealousy. As I said moments ago, this they would even say that this man is going to take our position from Rome. He's going to change our culture. We need to do something. He needs to be destroyed. In fact, the high priest in John chapter 11 says, don't you understand it's expedient that one might die to save the entire nation? Isn't it interesting that because he was the high priest, John writes, he spoke prophetically even though he didn't know it. He began to speak what God's plan was, that one man had to die for the entire nation and for the entire world. The motive was the why. It was envy and jealousy. The means, how are they going to carry this one out? The means, well, there was a lot of plans, and though if you study the scriptures that we talked about, a number of them last week, I won't take the time to repeat them, but it's this, how are they going to take this guy out? These Jewish leaders, if you study the book of Acts in chapter 7, we know that outside of the city somewhere that they brought a group of people together. And the young disciple Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, began to preach the gospel of the Old Testament, talking about the Messiah to these religious leaders, so much so that they hated him. And it says they stopped their ears and they chattered their teeth and they took up stones and they murdered him. That was one of the ways to murder people, was stoning. The gospel says that Stephen, even as he was being stoned, had the face of an angel and said the words of our Lord, forgive them, God. They would also be known to kill people in other ways. A murder by knife, by beheading. That was their tactic. We know that this is the time of crucifixion, but the Jews didn't practice crucifixion. It would have been anathema to their religious views. It was the Romans that crucified, not the Jews. But they wanted him dead, and they wanted to do it in secret. If you study again, you study the scriptures, whether they would stab him or stone him, they had a time as to, well, not during this festival. It was the time of the Passover. And really, every good Jew, not only from Israel, but across the world, they would come to Jerusalem for the festivals, the three main festivals, and this was the biggie. This was Passover, and if you're a Jew, you needed to be in Jerusalem, a Jewish male especially. You needed to be in Jerusalem. And Jesus had many followers. He'd been in ministry 3.5 years. He had many followers. He had blessed many people. He had healed many people, and they began to think, and many began to realize, this is the Messiah. The religious leader says, this isn't the time for this, boys. If we do this, this is going to be a riot, and their fear would be that they'd be displaced by Pontius Pilate for starting a riot. Well, it all makes sense, doesn't it? Not during the festival, they would say, John chapter 12. But that changed. In a moment's notice, when a man named Judas Iscariot, a name that we know in the resurrection, the crucifixion and resurrection story, Judas Iscariot, the traitor. It was just days before the crucifixion that Judas was in a room when Mary would come and she would break open that vial and begin to anoint Jesus, that expensive nard. And some of them began to complain. Judas, probably the chief of the complainers, he was a thief and he would steal from the purse, the word says, of their traveling group. He would take money out of the money bag and he would use it for his own means. He was overtaken by covetousness and greed. And when he saw that this expensive oil was going to be wasted, that was enough for him. He decided, I'm going to do something about this. And so he went to the high priest. Even though it was during the Passover and the high priest didn't want it to happen, he came to them and says, you know what? I can turn this guy over for you. And we'll do it in secret. And you can handle it from there. I won't do it on the main streets of Jerusalem. I won't do it outside the temple. But I know his actions. I know what he does. And I can tell you that he will often go to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives to pray. And only people will be there will be a few disciples. That's the time. That's not what they wanted, but that's what they agreed to. 30 pieces of silver they gave him to betray our Lord Jesus Christ. And so even though they didn't want it to be during the Passover, their motive was the means of how, not during the Passover, the Lord from eternity said, oh no, it's going to be the time of the Passover. And so when you look back on it, we can see that even though man didn't want to do it, God planned it that way. The Passover, the time going back to the time of the Exodus, when God said, you will sacrifice a lamb, you will take the blood, you will put it on the doorpost and the lintel of your homes. And I will send my death angel over the night, and he will take out the firstborn of every man, of every household, of every stable, a man, women, men and animals, everything alike is going to lose the firstborn. You put the blood, apply the blood to your house, and don't leave. Don't come out from under the blood. Stay in there. Stay protected by the blood of the Lamb. And they did it. The death angel came over. That's called the Passover, because the death angel would see the blood on the doorpost and it would pass over. And you could maybe ask the question, what is so powerful about the blood of the Lamb? Let me tell you what. The blood of the Lamb was based on faith that one day Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would be crucified and his blood would shed. And that is your salvation and my salvation. It's the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, that's been shed for us. So their timing changed when Judas stepped up. And I think they began to think, okay, well, we can do this. Obviously, they did. We can do this now. We didn't want to do it during the Passover, but we're going to. We have a betrayer. We needed an insider. This will work for us. And they thought, we're going to move this thing forward. Motive, means, and opportunity. When is this going to happen? Well, again, they didn't want it during the Passover, but it was. So they came into the garden that night, and they took Jesus into custody. After he had eaten the Last Supper with his disciples, Judas went to the high priest. He went to the temple guards, and they brought a group of soldiers in, and they took Jesus into custody in the garden, and Jesus willingly complied. He was the Lamb of God. They immediately began to, as criminals often do, began to initiate an unlawful, a rigged trial behind the scenes of people. They began to demand confessions about this from this man, Jesus. They began to question him. They're trying to get witnesses. They even brought false witnesses, and they couldn't even get their story straight. But behind the scenes, they're trying to figure out, how are we going to move this forward? And they began to be inspired by Satan himself, and they began to question him, and they finally got in this rigged trial what they really needed. It is the gold standard of every criminal prosecution. We call it a confession. That's what they needed. They needed a confession. Because they had their two or three witnesses, but they couldn't agree. It wasn't working for them. How's this going to happen? Finally, high priest says, are you the Messiah? He responded, yes, I am. Yes, I am. Ergo eimi, I am. Those words in the English don't translate as powerfully as they need to be. When God in the Old Testament, when he encountered Moses, or Moses encountered him, I would better say, said, I am, what Jesus was saying, yes, yeah, I am. I'm the Messiah. And they would immediately respond, what further evidence do we need? We got the golden confession right in front of us. We have witnesses that all heard him say, he's God in the flesh. That's all that they needed in their minds. That was enough in their, under their law to kill him. Unfortunately for them, in their mind, under Roman law, they weren't allowed to do this. Even though it happened from time to time, they weren't going to try it during the time of Passover, because, again, Pilate would certainly become aware of it, and they would then their careers would be in jeopardy. So they had another plan. We have the Jewish law, but we know Romans will honor our law to a certain point. Let's bring in Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor that Caesar has put in place of Judea. He is in charge. We can't kill this man, but we're going to bring him to Pontius Pilate, and we're going to give a trial, and he's going to try him, and we're going to convince the people to demand that he kill this person, because he's violated our law. He's proclaiming himself to be God, and Pontius, he's also saying he's a king. You know he's not allowed to do that. It's against Roman law to claim that anybody but Caesar is a king. He must be crucified. They ultimately brought this Pilate into their plan. and he would ultimately turn him over for crucifixion. We'll talk more about that progression of facts here in just a few moments, but I want to just read something out of Psalm 22, verse 16. I read it last week, but I want to read it again. This is David writing 1,000 years before the crucifixion of the Messiah. David wrote these words, and I can only wonder what David was thinking when he put his quill down or whatever he used to write when he wrote these words. I wonder what he was thinking. Like, how can this be? It says this, "For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Something that would have been unknown to in that day and age. There were no Romans. Rome wasn't even really in existence. Certainly wasn't a threat to anybody. This is a clear indication of a crucifixion that wouldn't begin to come in place until 1,000 years later. "They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide up my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." What he didn't understand necessarily when he wrote it is that 1,000 years later, we know from John chapter 19 that John was the witness to these events on the cross that day. He's the disciple that did not abandon them. And he began to witness what took place. And they took Jesus' garments off him and they began to cast lots. And John made special note of that in his gospel, saying, "This is what happened. And I know that David prophesied this 1,000 years ago. They're casting lots for my Messiah's garments." But as many conspiracies, if not most, will have in place, certainly the evil ones, it's what we call a cover-up or an insurance policy. They like to do that. And so if you have your Bibles, this won't be on the screen, but you'll need to turn to Matthew 27. I want to read some verses. Matthew 27. These religious leaders wanted some kind of a safeguard. What was their fear? Well, number one, when I begin to read here, Jesus had already been crucified. But their fear would be that the followers would perpetuate what they would say is a lie, these religious leaders saying, and they would begin to honor this man that they have now murdered. That was their fear. And you heard Pastor Sherry read about the guard that was stricken down by the angel when he appeared at the tomb. These are the guards we're talking about, Matthew 27. This is their insurance policy in the conspiracy. Verse 62, near the end of the chapter. "Now on the next day," which is the day after the crucifixion, "which is one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. And they said, 'Sir, we remember that when he was alive, that deceiver," it's interesting, they call him. You talk about being practiced at the art of deception. These guys were. "And they said, he said, 'After 3 days, and I'm going to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away. And then say to the people, he has risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how.' And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone." They had their insurance policy. They probably sat back now thinking, it's covered. We've gotten him murdered at the hands of the Roman government. His body's in the tomb. We have a Roman soldier on the outside. What can go wrong? It's interesting when they say that he has said that he's going to rise on the third day. Jesus said to his disciples many times about he would be risen on the third day. He would say that I'm on my way to Rome, and when I'm there, I'll be handed into the hands of the religious leaders and the Romans, and the Son of Man, myself, he's saying, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to rise the third day. In fact, it's one of those encounters when he says that. If you remember Peter, he calls him aside. It's interesting. Peter rebukes Jesus. He calls him aside. He said, "Lord, no, that can't be the plan. May it never be." Jesus rebukes Peter. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're focused on the things of mankind, and you're not focusing on the things of the kingdom of God." What is he saying? You're not focusing on God's plan. You're focusing on man's plan and man's emotions. The Son of Man has to die. But when Jesus would encounter religious leaders, this is where they got this, he's going to rise on the third day. It's, again, stay in Matthew. Go back to chapter 12. Matthew 12. beginning at verse 38. Matthew 12, 38. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, meaning Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Interesting. These religious leaders had seen all the signs that they would need, but they decided they'd demand one more. Wasn't enough for them. It'll never be enough for religious people with a religious spirit, by the way. It will never be enough. But Jesus answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Yet no sign shall be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet." If you were here 2 or 3 weeks ago, we talked about Jonah, how beautiful that is for timing, right? "And just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh, they will stand up with this generation at the judgment, and they will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." He told them, you're going to get a sign. It's the sign of Jonah. And fascinatingly, these religious leaders say, he claimed to do it. We don't want his disciples to come and steal it and fulfill this story. And so put a guard on it. It's interesting that Jonah's preaching is not what about, it didn't bring the revival. It didn't bring the clarity. It's the fact that Jonah was resurrected from the dead, spit out after 3 days in the belly of the fish onto the seashore, that clearly brought the platform that he needed. It was something that was revelatory to the people of Nineveh. And Jesus saying something even greater than that is here today. I'm going to be in the grave 3 days and three nights, and I'm going to rise again as well. Here's your sign. And they tried to stop it. Co-conspirators, they need accomplices. They are called in the legal term accessories after the fact. I want to use that term because these guards become accessories after the fact. It's interesting that these guards who would be there on duty allegedly fell asleep. They didn't fall asleep. The angel came and gave them a knockout punch, and out they went. Interesting enough, right? Matthew 28, verse 11 to 15. About these guards who were just Roman soldiers minding their own business, assigned by Pilate to sit on this tomb in front of the stone where they had put their seals. Matthew 28, verse 11. Now after the Sabbath, I'm sorry, verse 11. Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. The angel had come and knocked them out. And when they had assembled with the elders and the council, they counseled together, the religious leaders, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. And they said, here, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away from while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews unto this day. And so now these Roman soldiers become accomplices, as we say, after the crime had been committed of murder. They now join into the story. They're going to provide a false story that this Messiah was taken in the night. It's interesting because this conspiracy, before I move on to God's conspiracy, is this. This conspiracy that Jesus never died continues on 2,000 years later. That Jesus, the Son of God, lived, died, and rose again. The conspiracy, the lie that he either didn't live or didn't die or didn't rose again or all three, continues on today. We have a word for that. It's called unbelief. It's unbelief. And Jesus, if you read later in the story after the resurrection, Jesus rebuked his disciples time after time after time. What did he rebuke them for? He didn't rebuke them for, not living a holy life. He didn't rebuke them for not washing their hands. He didn't rebuke them for eating on the Sabbath and working on the Sabbath. He rebuked them for one thing that's called unbelief. Unbelief. When the woman came into the tomb and encountered the risen Lord, they went and they told the disciples, and the disciples couldn't believe it. They wouldn't believe it. It's an attitude and a spirit of unbelief that condemns people to eternal hell. It's heavy words, Pastor. It's a heavy gospel. Please don't ask me to preach otherwise, and I know you never would. The attempt to silence the story of the resurrected Jesus Christ, the conspiracy continues today. But I'd like to talk more about conspiracy number two, God's conspiracy. The Trinity, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they began working on something. It's a conspiracy, and I want to paint it as something you're familiar with. It's a term we understand. It's called a con game. You say, well, what you're saying to Jesus, was it a con? No. I'm saying that you begin to influence people and you begin to act and take advantage of their personalities and take advantage of their greed and take advantage of their hatred and take advantage of their credulity and begin to work out your plan as well. God began to work, and I introduce it as a con game. If you know what a con game is, it's this. Number one, has a couple of elements. I thought this was interesting. First of all, if you're a con artist, you induce people to do something they otherwise had not planned to do. You've heard this phrase, and if you're going to believe that one, I have a bridge that I want to sell you. Have you ever heard that? That's, as you probably know, that's based in history. His name was George Parker. He sold many famous landmarks in New York City, the Statue of Liberty, the Brooklyn Bridge, and others. He would sell them to people that were looking, they were greedy, and they were selfish, and they were looking to prosper, and they began thought that there was an easy way, and this guy owns this bridge, and I never realized that the plan was once they bought the bridge, they could set up a toll booth on it and make a lot of money. That was the plan. In fact, some of these people that bought into that said they actually went down there, began to set up their booths on the Brooklyn Bridge. Then the police came. What are you doing here? I got a deed. This is my bridge. I'm setting up a toll booth. And the policeman says, I got a prison for you. Let's go. And away they went. George Parker was his name. Here's another one. You've heard of Ponzi scheme, right? Ponzi scheme. It's from a guy named Charles Ponzi. In the 1900s, he developed this fraudulent investment scheme. Is this. A Ponzi scheme is this. You get a group of people, and they'll buy into it. And then they go and get other people, say, hey, this is a great deal. And they begin to give their money. And so the guy, every time money is given, the guy at the top gets money. And then the next tier down gets a little bit more money. And all of a sudden, this is great. Yeah, the number two level says, man, I made money off of this. Yeah, they made money off level three. And so all it takes is people to continue perpetuating more people to bring into the Ponzi scheme. And finally, the multitude at the bottom of the Ponzi scheme is realizing they've lost their money. There is no money. It's all been taken away. It's a con game. It's inducing people to do something they otherwise hadn't planned to do. And here's how it works. They enlist the cooperation by exploiting the emotions of people. Well, Pastor, how does that relate to what God was doing in this day? Well, let me tell you one. Here's an emotion, fear. It was fear that God utilized. It was fear of the Pharisees that were afraid to lose their jobs. They were afraid to lose their position. They were afraid to lose their power. It was fear. Pilate, we know what his is. It was greed. They used greed. God used the greed, the natural greed of Judas to advance his plan to betray the Messiah, to put forward the plan for Jesus to be crucified in Jerusalem on Mount Calvary during the Passover. They all came into play. Here's another one, the mob. The mob of people were very responsible for what happened that day in front of Pontius Pilate when he would come out and say, I don't find any guilt in this man. I'm gonna basically have him flogged for whatever you're saying he did, and I'm gonna release him. But the religious leaders, they started to stir up the mob, and a mob mentality took over the entire group. Mark 15, verse 11. Again, if you have your Bibles, either click to that, or if it's electronic, or you have the paper version. Mark 15, 11. In fact, I'm going to read verse 9. Pilate answered the people, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? Because that's what Jesus said he was. For he was aware, Pilate was aware, that the chief priests had delivered him up because of envy. There's another emotion that was taken advantage of, the envy. But the chief priests stirred up the multitude to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. They stirred up these people to begin, and the mob mentality took over, and they began to cry out, crucify him, crucify him. We call these in this day provocateurs, by the way. They have a name. Provocateurs. If you study what CIA does, you study the CIA handbook, and you want to do a revolution or a counter-revolution, some of the elements that you require are a provocateur to go into the crowd and begin to stir people up to do stuff they wouldn't ordinarily do. What? Go home and read about Ray Epps, by the way. January 5 and January 6, he is that tall, elderly-looking, smart-looking guy with the red hat on, walking through the crowd. You need to go to the Capitol. Let's go to the Capitol. The man was a provocateur, by the way, period. Plain and simple. He was a provocateur. I'm not placing responsibility one way or the other, but they had provocateurs in the crowd, and Ray Epps was one of them, and I'm going to move on. But their voices began to prevail. Pontius Pilate now, he has a responsibility to keep order in this city, and what he sees is a riot beginning to take place, and he's not going to be accused of allowing the riot to happen under his watch, because Caesar's going to find out about it. He finally says, I'm done. I'm washing my hands of it, okay? I'm washing my hands. I'm turning them over to you. Do as you see fit. And here's my soldiers. I'm done with this, I can tell. But again, he still has responsibility. So again, we have these the cooperation by exploiting emotions and then create a sense of urgency to prompt hasty decisions, right? Isn't that what con artists do? Oh, this is a limited time offer. You only get 10 days. In fact, now, yeah, you only got 2 days, and a lot of people are taking these spots. And so you better hurry up to make a hasty decision. Well, how does that apply to this, Pastor? Let me help you. It was during the time leading up immediately before the Passover that a certain miracle took place of which we've all heard about. It's in John chapter 11, the rising of Lazarus from the dead. If you were looking at a trigger point, if you were looking at a tipping point event of what happened, this miracle not only took place, the other times that Jesus had risen people from the dead, one was way up north, 70 miles up there along the Sea of Galilee, one in Capernaum when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, and one in Nain when he raised the widow's son from the dead. But here we are outside of Jerusalem in Bethany, and here's Lazarus, his friend, has been dead now for 4 days. The whole crowd was watching, and there was not a small crowd there. They were there for the funeral of Lazarus. He was dead as a doornail. Jesus walks up to the tomb, says, get that stone out of here. They removed the stone, and he yelled those words that I remember in Sunday school, Lazarus, come forth. And the man rose up immediately, and he walked out wrapped in his bedclothes. Take his clothes, take his grave clothes off and set him free, Jesus would say to the people. Well, that got a lot of attention in Jerusalem. And the religious leaders saw this, and they were coming. They're going to say, everybody's going to be leaving us. They're going to be following this man. Oh, no. We're going to take care of this guy. And that was the tipping point of this thing. It was a hasty decision. We need to do something, and we need to do it soon. This resurrection had an appointed time by the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. As I said moments ago, it's when the Passover lamb had to be killed. This is on God's calendar. God is not a happenstance God. He is a God of order. If you have any questions about that, just take a look at the universe and how it continues to exist and how we continue to orbit the sun and all these stars and planets in perfect order. It's like, how does that happen? I can tell you how it happens, because God put everything in place under his laws of order. There is no other means by that. This time had to be fulfilled during the Passover. Religious people said, not during the Passover. God says, oh yeah, during the Passover. This is my plan, not yours. The method, as I said moments ago, and I won't spend a lot of time there. The method was predetermined by God from time eternal. And I said, if you read, you cannot read Psalm 22, you can't read Psalm 2, you can't read Isaiah 53 without realizing the suffering servant would be Jesus Christ. And he wasn't going to die an ordinary death. He wasn't going to be beheaded. He wasn't going to be stoned to death as Jews would do. That was their mindset. Oh no, he's going to be crucified, which hadn't even been invented during the time of those writings. He had to be crucified. Well, then he had to get given to the Romans. And the place, time, method, and place. This to me, this is fascinating, the place. Calvary, Mount Moriah. Calvary is where he would be. You say, well, why was that? Well, think back in your Bible history. Who was it that named it, who named it Jehovah Jireh? It was in Genesis chapter 22 when Abraham took his son Isaac. This is the Abraham that knew his body was as good as dead and his wife's womb was barren. Her womb was as good as dead. But at 100 years of age, God gave him a son. His name is Isaac. Abraham knew, Romans chapter 4 tells us that God knew, I'm sorry, that Abraham knew that God was able to bring life from the dead. So about 15 years later, he would be traveling when God says, go up to the mountain that I will show you, to the land of Moriah, and sacrifice your son of the promise, Isaac, on the place I will show you. Abraham didn't quibble. He didn't flounder. He didn't say, let me think about that, God. He didn't say no like Jonah did at the very start. He got up. It says he rose up. And he began to go, and he took the son Isaac, and he took him up at the mountain, and he was preparing, as he was raising the knife to slay his only son, the son of the promise. God says, stop, Abraham. Now I know you fear me. I know you believe me. It was on the same mountain where Calvary would be known 2,000 years later for the place of the crucifixion outside of the walls of Jerusalem. They would take Jesus there, Mount Moriah. It was set in place. And he would be crucified on the same mountain where Abraham, the father of our faith, Romans 4 tells us, would be willing to give up his only son. God gave up his only son. I saw this as interesting as well. The place on Mount Moriah was also, there was a tomb there, as you know, this resurrection day, there was a tomb. As I said at the outset of the service, Jesus would have been laid on this cold, likely stone slab. It was a borrowed tomb that was given, and it was his body was wrapped up, and he was placed there. I thought it was interesting. I have a graphic here, if you could bring that up for me here. The one on the right is about the best picture I could find. It's okay. It's not great. It's okay. But it's John. Because John went into the tomb. And he talked to the women that were there at the tomb. John chapter 20, verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lain. Well, what's significant about that? Well, look to the graphic on the left, because that is a pretty good rendition of what the Ark of the Covenant, if you saw Indiana Jones, you know what I'm talking about, right? The Ark of the Covenant, and God says, make it out of gold, and you're going to put two angels, and they're going to overshadow that. And in the middle, it's called the mercy seat. It's the mercy seat. It's that flat portion on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and the presence of God would dwell there. And the priest, one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come in, and he would take blood from the sacrifice, and he'd begin to sprinkle it on the mercy seat for the forgiveness of mankind. In fact, the word in the Hebrew, mercy seat, it means something. It means to cover, to condone, to appease, to make atonement, to cleanse, to forgive, to be merciful, to pardon, to purge. And that's where the blood of our Messiah, Jesus Christ, had poured out of his body onto that new mercy seat, if you will. The ultimate sacrifice was given that day. Leviticus 16, about the mercy seat. God's giving commandments to Moses for his son Aaron. I'm sorry, his brother Aaron. Then Aaron will slaughter the goat of sin offering, which is for the people. The sin offering is for the people. And bring its blood inside the veil and do with it as the blood as he did with the bull. He will sprinkle it on the mercy seat. In front of the mercy seat. And he's going to make atonement for the holy place because the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sin. I have no question when John wrote that, he knew exactly what he was writing. He was given a rendition of the mercy seat of God, of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for the remission of sins for many. Wow. Wow. And now I do have a scripture for you. If you'll bring that scripture up then for me, please. This. Again, some attribute this to David, and I believe it probably was written by David, but 1,000 years before what I've just told you took place, what happened here on the cross, what happened in Jerusalem, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God is talking about the foolishness of these people. And he's talking about the foolishness of the wickedness of Satan and his minions. Psalm chapter 2 says this: why do the nations rebel and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers what? Conspire. That's what the series name is, by the way, right? You're with me, right? Okay, I know you're with me. The rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one, the Messiah. In fact, this, you want to get to do a little study later. These kings of the earth, they're not talking about Caesar. And they're not talking about, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. They're not talking about Alexander the Great, the leader of Greece. They're not talking about that. The writer of Psalm, 1,000 years before this all took place, wrote these words: the kings of the earth. If you were to read the proper translation of Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, this is for you Bible students. The rest of you who don't care, just take a pause. It's okay. Don't fall asleep. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8 says this, and again, you've got to get into the correct translations of the real word. God is talking about after the writer, Moses writes it, but God is talking about after the time of the Tower of Babel, when God sent the people across the lands into with different languages. It says, when the Most High, meaning God, Yahweh, gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. I don't want to get too theological because there's a lot there. But the sons of God is referring to as those fallen angels. We think those fallen angels have no role. Well, they have a role, and the role is to produce wickedness on the face of the earth. But God has a salvation plan that he's going to institute, not in the nations of the earth, but in one nation. We call it Israel. That's his plan. And God's conspiracy is going to win this one. And he's telling these wicked kings, who are still with us today, by the way, read Daniel chapter 10. We know about the prince of Persia. We know about the prince of Greece. But there are in the second heavens, there are ungodly, wicked principalities, that Paul calls them, that are reigning. In fact, I want to tell you something. Here's a freebie. When you see coming upon the face of the earth the deception, do you know that you see that there's a lot of these UFOs? The day of disclosure is coming, isn't it? And people will be convinced these and this alien, that whatever this is, it's going to be presented to us. It's going to be most certainly, and I take this in context to what I know about the gospel, it's going to be a story like this. Yeah, we're your creator. We've been watching you, and we're the one you need to worship. And we want to unify the entire earth. And here we go. And these Christians that over there, that they think Jesus is God, they're not with us. And we need to persecute them. It's coming. And is that why that Paul writes, and again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says about God says going to ascend a deluding influence, a great deception, and many will be taken away by that deception. Okay, here we go. Verse 3 of Psalm chapter 2. I'm still on that. Let us fear. Oh, this is interesting. This is what Satan, this is what these wicked kings, these rulers that are listed in Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, the sons of God, the fallen ones, they're saying this: let us tear off their chain, meaning God's chains, the Holy Trinity. Let us tear off their chains and free ourselves from their restraints. It's the rebellion. It's the rebellion. Goes back to the Garden of Eden when Eve, the serpent approaches Eve and you know, he said, "Have you seen that tree over there?" "Yeah." God says, "We can't eat of it." He says, "Well, has he really said that?" He knows that you eat, the day you eat it, you're going to be like him. He's keeping you from something. It's rebellion. It's been planted in the heart of man since the time of the Garden of Eden. Throw off the restraints of religion. Throw off morality. Throw off the value of life. Throw off the word of God. Teach our children evolution, that they came from nothing and they're going to nowhere, and just live your life right now as you want so you can destroy it. How's that working out? It's not good. Not good. Am I getting loud? I'll try to tone it down. I see people getting up, and I hope they're just going to the bathroom and coming back. I don't want to offend anybody in here. I could do that other places. Continuing on, verse 4. The one enthroned in the heavens laughed. Who's that? God, the Father. Read Revelation chapter 4. There he is. The one enthroned in the heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. And here's what he says, because this is the resurrection story. I have consecrated, that has a meaning. It means to pour out as an offering, to anoint a king. I have consecrated my king on Zion. Where's that? Jerusalem, Calvary. This is 1,000 years before Jesus Christ. I have consecrated my king on Zion, on my holy mountain. I have anointed my son by the death and the resurrection, by the blood that he poured out. He is set apart. At this juncture, I wasn't sure in my studies where to go to next, and it hasn't changed. But I want to talk, I'm going to close with this thought. I want to take you back to the sign of Jonah. Again, understand that God has planned the death and resurrection of his son, of his Messiah, from time, the beginning of time. It was God's plan, and it was God's rescue plan for you and for me. You, especially you women that have given birth, you know what a painful process it is to bring forth life into this world, into this realm, and to have a child. I want to tell you something. God in heaven knows what a painful process it is to bring about sons and daughters, to see them fall by the wayside, to see them destroy themselves, to see their families destroyed, to see the difficulties in society, to see poverty, to see disease, to see hunger, that have all been brought about by sin. And our Heavenly Father, I have to believe that he certainly weeps over such conditions, as many parents do, the separation, the estrangement, the animosity towards the Father, for no apparent reason other than it's a spirit that's within that person of wickedness that's overtaken them, and they don't even realize it. But God has a plan, and he's given us a sign. He's given all mankind a sign. It's the sign of Jonah. Jonah, who was as good as dead in the belly of the fish for 3 days, became the answer to the people of Nineveh, became the revival trigger, and brought about a reformation of the city so that God would not destroy it. They believed it. And the sign of Jonah is with us today. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was murdered on the cross. He bled and died in 3 days. He was entombed in that cold grave. But because he had no sin, death was not entitled to keep him. He was sinless. And the Father, I believe without question, he sent the Spirit of God, the breath of God, just like Ezekiel 37. We sang it one of our songs today about the bones coming to life. The dead body was risen back to life. The Son of God was given life again by the Father and resurrected. And by his blood, by faith in that story alone, by believing that he is dead risen again as our Messiah, we become partakers in the family of God. I'm closing this with Abraham. This is the faith I'm talking about. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he, Abraham, of whom it was said, in Isaac, your descendants shall be called. Well, how's that going to happen? Is Abraham thinking, if I kill this guy, there's a promise over my son's life, and now I'm going to kill him? I got these promises from God. Abraham had lived long enough to know that God is true to his word, because he brought his body back at 99 years of age, brought Sarah's barren womb back to life at 89 years of age, and gave them a son. But Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. Couple that with this verse, Romans chapter 10, verse 8, Paul writes the gospel this way. You want to understand the gospel? Here it is, the simplicity of the message of the gospel of salvation of Jesus Christ. Here it is in two verses. Actually, one verse. Paul says in Romans 10, 8, that is, that the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus says, Lord, what are you saying? I'm confessing, you're God. Jesus was God in the flesh. He's the Son of God. You confess it with your mouth and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead. You have to believe that God can resurrect the dead to be a Christian. You have to. But when you do, when you believe that God put his only son on the cross, that he conspired from the beginning of time for the plan of salvation, for man who he made in his image to become his sons and daughters, you will be saved. You will be saved. They write millions of dollars worth of books on this. Just tell people, read Romans 10, 8, and 9. That's all. Oh, well, what about blah, blah, blah? What about do, do, do? No. The simplicity of the gospel. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen. What a message. Not my message, that message. That's it. That's the resurrection Sunday message that God has given me. And my hope is for you, everyone within the hearing of my voice, anytime I preach, that you will be prompted by the Holy Spirit to confess, Jesus, you weren't just a great teacher. You are the Son of God. And I believe that God raised you from the dead. And I know for a fact, when I believe that, you're going to do the same for me someday. There. I said it in 10 words or less. Amen. Worship team, please come. We're going to close today. This is such a special day. We sing this song as we close this service. We sing this song as a song of victory, a song of remembrance, a song of gratitude, a song of understanding the plan that God has for us. When you begin to understand the God that created the universe, how many of you looked in the mirror this morning? I did, yeah, I didn't want to stay there. Come on. All right. You're not listening to me now. How many of you looked in the mirror this morning? I think everybody of you. If you didn't, oh, bless you guys. The men are saying, I couldn't get my wife out of the bathroom. She was in front. And the men are and the women will say the same thing. I couldn't get to the mirror, right? When you saw that face, I want to remind you that God had you in mind. He had your face. He had your life. He had your soul, your spirit, your very being. He saw it. The God that created the universe, which is innumerable stars out there floating around in these galaxies after galaxies after galaxies. Is it any wonder when he went to Abraham, he said, hey, go outside of your tent, Abraham, Genesis chapter 15. Abraham goes out. He says, look up at the stars. I'm looking. Start to count them if you can. It wouldn't have mattered if he had the Webb telescope back then. He couldn't count them. Because they are so innumerable, this is the God that saw your face from the very moment of conception that he saw your face. He planned for you even before that moment, the moment that you were born, the moment you were came to life in your mother's womb. God had a plan for you, for every one of you. Never discount your life as anything less than created by God, as something so vital to him that he would give his very son on the cross of Calvary. Please, never do that. God, I pray, Father, Holy Spirit, you'll just minister to hearts in this house today. I just believe there are some here today that are discrediting themselves. I believe that there's many that they're counting their lives as like not important. And this isn't a self-esteem prayer. It's a prayer to recognize that how important mankind is to you. May we never belittle the sacrifice that you would make for our lives by giving you the life of your son. Holy Spirit, I pray that you'll speak to hearts even this very moment. Because there may be some in this place who would say, I've never confessed Jesus as Lord. I didn't really understand it. I have good news for that person. The Bible doesn't say you have to understand it. You just got to believe it. And I have the word of the Lord on that. And some people say, well, I can get that, but I don't really see how God can raise you from the dead. He gave us the sign of Jonah. You gave us the sign of Jonah. And you gave us the apostles' testimony, who gave their very lives. They died knowing you were resurrected from the dead and refused to ever deny it. They gave their testimony in blood. This is a truism of history. God, we thank you for the resurrection. God, right now, I tear down every stronghold that's binding people, that's distracting people. They're thinking about the dinner. They're thinking about the meal. They're thinking about Sunday afternoon. May they be thinking, focusing right now. Tear down the stronghold of doubt. Tear down the stronghold of unbelief. Tear down the stronghold of confusion. And may they hear the voice, not of this preacher, but of the voice of the Holy Spirit, of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. May that's what they begin to hear. Speak to their hearts, that they would confess you as Jesus says, Lord, and believe in their heart, God, you will raise me from the dead as you did the Messiah, so you will to me. Every stronghold must come down. We tear them down right now in the name of Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, work as only you can do in this house. Thank you, God. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand and sing with us. God really cared about me. I don't know what my spiritual condition is. I don't know how God views me, because half the time I don't even know how I view myself. Come forward. Someone will pray with you. We have amazing men and women right here in the sanctuary that will pray with you quietly and answer your questions. But as we go forward to song, just sing, worshiping our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Come on, sing with us. Every stronghold has to come down.
You wear the victor's crown. You're my help and my defender. You're my savior of my friend. By your grace I live and breathe to worship you. At the mention of your greatness, in your name I will bow down. In the presence fear is silent, for you wear the victor's crown. Let your glory fill this temple. Let your power overflow. The cross, the work was finished. It was buried in the ground, but the grave could not contain you, for you wear the victor's crown.
Hallelujah.
say this, and I feel compelled to do it. This house preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And there is no other message. There is no other message for the hope of mankind. God, I pray right now that every stronghold in our lives that holds us back is torn down into Jesus' name. Your word is powerful for tearing down strongholds, the Lord tells us. And God, I pray that those strongholds are abolished. And Holy Spirit, you'll minister in the lives of people that are here today. There are some that have really no hope. They don't understand where their life is going. God, I pray you'll give them refining direction in their lives. Give them revelation even in the night watches. Speak to their hearts. Holy Spirit, minister to those who are in need. Minister to those who are sick and so forlorn by lingering illnesses, in Jesus' name. Holy Spirit, just minister right now into this house. I pray the strongholds of sickness and of disease and of depression and of drug addiction and alcohol addiction and doubt and lying and hatred and animosity and unforgiveness, I pray right now, through the power of the Holy Spirit, what man cannot do, you will do. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray that. We pray a blessing over this house. We pray, Father, for new life, new vision, and a new anointing. Because there's people here that say, I'm a believer, but I've been in a desert. I'm dry. I pray, God, you'll bring those dry bones back to life this very day. Thank you, God, for what you're doing. Bringing down strongholds for the glory of Jesus Christ. To this we give you thanks. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen, amen. You just remain standing. We bless you guys. We're so glad you're all here today. If you've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and you're new here, or if you're not new here, bring others to hear the gospel. Can I tell you that? Pastor Sherry, the amazing elders that we have in this church and the amazing leaders that we have in this church, we have a commitment, not to perfection. You've got the wrong guy if that's what you're looking for. We have a commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and many of you are committed to that as well. And I thank you for being here on such an important, memorable day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. The only announcement that we have before we dismiss you in music is we have prayer Wednesday night. Pastor Sherry has been preaching and teaching on the blood. That'll be another great session. So 6 o'clock this Wednesday, prayer meeting is on. Come for a time of worship, time of prayer, time of word. We'd love to see you here. Other than that, we bless you. We say happy resurrection day in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he is risen indeed. Amen. Amen. Go in victory. Go celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are dismissed. We love you guys. I held out the instrumental too long. I can